Last week, I spent a bit of time reflecting on life and death, taking two funerals, one on Thursday, one on Friday. One of those was someone I'd never met before, but on Friday was the funeral of a beautiful lady who'd been coming to Picton Church for several years. And whilst funerals are very emotional and heavy times, I actually really enjoy the opportunity to reflect on a person's whole life, where you see the family gathered, the friends gathered, and they share about experiences very foreign to mine of decades ago, and the way their life has taken twists and turns and ups and downs and turned out the way that it has. There are many highs and lows in all of our lives. Some years we feel like we're winning at life. Some years we certainly don't. And life overwhelms us. In many ways, the highs and the lows are irrevocably linked to one another. Suffering and joy are partners. And we're going to reflect on that a little bit today. But here in John chapter 16, and in particular verse 22, we find an anchor for joy. That is, Jesus speaks of a joy that can never be taken away. And that is the key. The key to this unshakable joy is the victory of Jesus Christ in his resurrection. And the key for us, as we saw last week, is that we remain in him, as he remains in us, in order that we might partake in that resurrection victory that he has won. So today, as we look at this passage from John 16, there are three big things I want to reflect on. The resurrection and the way it turns sorrow to joy, the privilege of prayer, asking in Jesus' name, and the triumph of Jesus, which is a comfort for us in our times of trouble. As we've been working through this upper room discourse from chapter 13 right through till today, Jesus is preoccupied with the fact that he is going away and preparing his disciples for his absence so that they can carry on his mission after he's gone. And he's going to equip them and therefore equip us as well with lots of resources to help us in this task of being Jesus' disciples after he has gone. He's going to prepare a place for us. He loves us. He sent his Holy Spirit to be with us so that we won't be alone. But for the disciples, the news that Jesus is going away, even though he says it over and over and over again, is such a jarring message. That's because they gave up everything. They gave up their careers and their lives to follow Jesus. They've been with him 3 years, committed to him. They've staked everything on the line for following Jesus, and now he's going to go. You can imagine just how distressing that is. And so they turn to each other and question each other. After Jesus says, "In a little while you will see me no more," then after a little while you will see me, that's verse 16, sends them into a spin. They don't understand what he can mean by it. They ask each other, they question him, and Jesus clarifies then in verse 20. He says, "Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." So Jesus identifies two little whiles, right? After a little while, you will see me no more. Then after a little while, you will see me. Seems a bit cryptic. The first little while is kind of easy to understand. He's talking about the fact that he's already set in motion in sending out Judas. What you're going to do, Judas, do quickly. We saw that in chapter 13, perhaps. And we know that Jesus is very aware that he's headed to his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his burial. And they won't see him because he'll be dead. That is tragic. And the disciples will be grieving and traumatized. But there's a second little while. After a little while, you will see me again. This little while is a little bit more controversial as to what period it's talking about. Some people say it's talking about the whole time up until Jesus' return. So that would include our time today, the last days, essentially, is one way of referring to it. But I think it's more likely to be comparable to the first little while in speaking about the time between Jesus' death and his resurrection, because then the disciples were going to spend 40 days with him before he ascends into heaven. And certainly, when Jesus appeared to his disciples and spent time with them, their sorrow was most definitely turned into joy, wasn't it? They thought he was dead. They thought he was lost. But they rejoiced and they celebrated when he returned to them. The disciples were certainly weeping and mourning at Jesus' death. They thought all was lost. The cross and the death of Christ appears at first to be the victory of Satan. And so Jesus says, the world will rejoice while you grieve. The world is an important theme in John's gospel. We read in the prologue in chapter 1 that Jesus is the light coming into the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him or receive him. And so the world is kind of immediately set against Jesus from the very beginning of the Gospel of John. And we wonder why. Chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus explains why. He says, the world hates me because I've told it that its deeds are evil. And Jesus, by his very existence, points out that there's something wrong that needs fixing, doesn't it? Otherwise, why would Jesus have needed to come? And so there is something at the heart of the Christian message that is deeply offensive to you, to me, to anyone who hears it. Because for you to need a saviour, there must be something wrong in you. That's an implication, isn't it? And that's a humiliating thing. I don't want to know that there's something wrong in me that needs fixing, that needs saving. But that's exactly what the Christian message implies, isn't it? That all of us need a saviour, need Jesus, because we have rebelled against God and turned to live our own way. And that is a destructive way that puts us on a collision course with one another and ultimately a collision course with God, because we've rejected God, our Maker. And he can't tolerate that. That would not be right. But Jesus' death on the cross, though the world rejoiced at his death, that was only a very short rejoicing. Because Satan's victory turned out, in fact, to be God's great plan for the victory of Christ through the conquering of sin and death at the cross, ultimately proven by the resurrection. So after a further little while, the disciples' grief and sorrow turns to joy. Now, how should we respond to the world that we've been learning last week and this week, hated Jesus and perhaps hates us as well as followers of Jesus, who share the message that Jesus is the Saviour and the implication that they are a sinner who needs saving? We should respond in two ways, in humility and love. In humility, because there is nothing different about us. We too are people who are sinners who need saving. And so, Christian, we are no better than someone who has not yet trusted in Jesus, are we? Exactly the same, but by the grace of God who has reached out to rescue us. Secondly, we respond in love, out of the overflow of God's love for us. As Jesus washed his disciples' feet and then said, go and do likewise, as he sacrificially loved the world by giving his life, John 3:16, then we ought to act in humility and love towards the world around us. In verse 21, Jesus uses the image of childbirth to help the disciples see the way their sorrow will turn into joy, the way Christ's suffering and death are achieving a new birth and a purpose and joy that far exceeds anything they can ever imagine. So if you look there at verse 21 with me, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. There is a very powerful connection between sorrow and joy, or suffering and joy. It's the same way that a long walk or hard day ends with a meal that tastes far better than if you had an easy day. Do you know what I mean? Like the longed-for dinner tastes way better than the lazy dinner that you didn't work for. The seasonality of life is so powerful. I spent 1 year in Canada as an exchange student at university. And in Canada, they have these things called seasons. We don't know really what they are in Australia. But I remember going into winter, I'd bought a bicycle so I could get around campus. And I parked my bike on the bike rack outside of the student dorms that I lived in. And the snow covered it for an entire 4 months. I didn't see it. And then when the snow melted, there was a pile of rusty bike parts, right? That's what happened to my bike. But the experience that I had on the day the snow melted and the sun came out was an experience that I will never forget. For 4 full months, I did not feel the sun on my skin. You know how when we get out in winter, you can still sort of feel the sun on your skin. Well, in Canada, that wasn't the case. You did not feel the sun on your skin for a full 4 months. And so when that first spring day finally came, it was like a whopping 12 degrees or something like that. But when you could finally feel the sun on your skin again, it was transformative. And everyone was literally out kind of leaping like gazelles out in the fields and running around campus and so excited and having a great time, because it just filled you with this joy that you would never have experienced if you had not endured the 4 months of winter. And in the same way, there is something powerful about the experience of working for something, of suffering in anticipation of a fulfillment or a culmination. And the idea that is used here that Jesus points out is this idea of childbirth. Now, I have never experienced childbirth, but I've been there at the birth of my four children, and it is a sight to behold. Not just the 12, 24, 48 hours of labour, but in fact 9 months of pregnancy that leads up to the birth of a child is absolutely incredible. What a commitment to carry a person in your body and feed and nourish them from your resources for a full 9 months, and then to go through a violent and excruciatingly painful birth experience. Like when you're there as a father at childbirth, you're quite nervous watching this incredible thing take place, wondering how you can help, thinking like gingerly, is this going to be received well or not? It's a full-on experience, and I cannot imagine being a woman in labour. But this is how Jesus describes the hardship and the sorrow the disciples will go through, their grief, but the way that grief turns into joy and triumph. Incredible. In Isaiah 26, we saw that the people of Israel also experienced some suffering, as in the pains of childbirth, in anticipation of taking up the promised land and the fulfillment of God's promises. And they suffer. You can imagine that might be talking about Exodus, where they're rescued out. You might think about that being battling the enemies to take over the promised land. But sadly, in Isaiah 26, the result of their labor and birth is what? Did you notice it when we read? They gave birth to wind. How disappointing. That all that they went through, they were supposed to bring salvation to the world. They were supposed to be God's witnesses that through Abraham, blessing might come to the whole world. And yet, in all they endured in Isaiah 26, they gave birth to wind. And so it's this terrible, terrible outcome. Imagine, and this is the case for many people, imagine the birth of a stillborn child. Imagine the loss of a pregnancy midterm. A horrible experience to go through suffering and burden, and to not have that offset by the joy of a living child. And for the Israelites, they grieved that they did not fulfill their purpose as promised by God. But then it also talks about the earth, the promised land giving birth to resurrected children then in Isaiah 26. And it's foreseeing that Christ will be the culmination of the people of Israel, that through Christ will come salvation to the ends of the earth that was promised and foreseen through the Israelites. So like the grieving of Mary and Martha at the death of their brother Lazarus in John chapter 12, the disciples' sorrow would turn to joy, for Jesus would come back to them. And the beautiful thing is that the joy that Jesus promises for the disciples is not subject any longer to seasonal fluctuations or uncertainties. As we see in verse 22, "Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." Because the presence of Christ is rooted in the resurrection, an event which has happened in history and which therefore can never be undone, it is a joy that can never be taken away. Romans 8, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. In all the ups and downs and uncertainties of our lives, the resurrection of Christ is an anchor in history, a certainty that we can hold on to, can cling on to, so that whatever the ups and downs of our lives, we know the outcome is secure. We have a joy that can never be taken away. And so last Friday, as we lowered Lois Parker into the grave over at Thirlmere Cemetery, I was able to look her husband Laurie in the eyes and speak of the joy that we have in Christ of the resurrection. I could speak to him of Lois's confident eternal life in Christ and of his reunion with her one day. No one can ever take that away. In verse 23, Jesus reveals that not only will Christ's resurrection and return to them bring everlasting and unshakable joy, but it also changes and transforms their relationship with the Father. This is the wonderful privilege of prayer, that we can speak to our Heavenly Father and ask him for anything because of what Jesus has done for us. Previously, the disciples have come to Jesus with their requests. They've asked him for their help. But now, after his going away and his returning, the cross and the resurrection, they have direct access, or they will have direct access to the Father. Jesus has taken down the barrier that stands between the disciples and God the Father by dying on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins. No unholy person can approach God and stand before him. But when Jesus dies on the cross, he takes the consequences and God's upsetness at our sin upon himself, so that we stand before God holy and we can approach him confidently. We can come to him directly. And Jesus makes clear in the following verses, he's not saying he can take requests to the Father on our behalf or that he'll pass the message on. He's saying that the disciples can approach God the Father directly and ask anything in his name. Even more, he says, "Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." In verse 27, we read, "The Father himself loves the disciples because they have loved Jesus and have believed that he came from God." And the same is true for us today. We can ask anything in the name of Jesus, and he loves to answer our prayers. Prayer ordinarily takes the form of praying to God the Father in the name of Jesus, his Son, through the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean we can't pray to Jesus or to the Holy Spirit for that matter, but because Jesus has won for us access to the Father and the Holy Spirit works in us to help us, then that is the normal mode of prayer to the Father in the name of the Son by the Holy Spirit. But what does he mean that we will receive whatever we ask for in Jesus' name? How can that be? The last time I asked for a Ferrari, God said no. The qualification is important to understand. Whatever you ask for in Jesus' name both helps us to know how we have such access and privilege to God the Father. It is in Jesus' name that we have access. But it also helps us understand what prayers will be granted. Praying according to Jesus' name doesn't just mean the way we have access to him, but it means the way we should pray. Praying according to the will and purpose of Jesus, the Son. And as we remain in Jesus and dwell in his word and in prayer, we will over time be transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus, and our desires will accord more and more with his. In many ways, prayer is more about transforming me than it is me changing God's mind, more about changing my mind than it is about changing God's mind. Because God knows what is best. He has a plan. And as I pray to him, it's right for me to ask for anything. Ask for that car park out the front of Woolies. Ask for good weather on your wedding day. Ask for anything, pardon me, in Jesus' name. But understand that the prayer that's being spoken about here, the prayer in Jesus' name, is the prayer according to his will. And that's the prayer and the privilege that we have to be reshaped in our mind and our hearts more into the likeness and the plans of Jesus. What a joy and a privilege prayer is, that we can go to the Father with our every need in the name of Jesus, his Son. Now the disciples respond to that in verse 29 and 30 with great confidence and bravado. You know how Peter's always the excited one who runs in there? Seems like they've all caught on. And they're all enthusiastic. Yes, now you're speaking clearly. Now we believe that you came from God. We're on board. And I wonder how Jesus asked this question. You know, you could put it in many different ways. Do you now believe? Do you now believe? Do you now believe? How did he ask that question? Because he knows that though they are expressing belief today, tomorrow they will scatter. And that's what he says, verse 32. The time is coming, and in fact has now come, when you'll be scattered each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. And I have to say, there is kind of relief to hear that this is how it played out for the disciples. If they're role models for us, isn't it great that they're not the perfect role models to aspire to that we can never live up to, but they're the failing, stumbling, yet trusting role models that are perfect for us? Because we too will at times be scattered. We too at times will abandon Jesus. We too will struggle and yet be restored by him. In verse 33, Jesus makes a wonderful promise. And this is kind of the put it on a postcard with a fairy or a flower and stick it on your wall kind of verse. Verse 33 is beautiful. He says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. We can have peace because Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us in his Father's house. We can have peace because he has sent his Holy Spirit to be with us and to comfort us and to guide us and help us to live for him. We can have peace because his resurrection is the anchor in history that guarantees the outcome, the victory over Satan, the prince of this world, and the resurrection life that he promises to everyone who trusts in him. The victory has been won at the cross. And so the ups and downs of our lives will come and they will go. But whatever circumstances we might face, no one can take away the joy and hope of Jesus' resurrection and therefore our resurrection to eternal life. We can have peace because we have direct access to God the Father and the wonderful privilege of asking for anything in the name of Jesus that he will give to us. But I also want to say, the phrase, in this world you will have trouble, carries a lot of weight, doesn't it? For the disciples, almost every one of them will suffer and be persecuted and be killed, be martyred, because they stood up for Jesus. In this life, they certainly did have trouble. Since then, Christians have suffered for their faith, have been persecuted, have been struck down with illness, have failed in all sorts of ways, have endured trouble. In your life, troubles have perhaps taken the form of tragic life circumstances, of broken relationships, of sickness, of persecution or of teasing for your faith, of letting yourself down or of letting others down, of perhaps being ashamed of horrific moral failure that you don't know how to come back from. In this world, you will have trouble. And if you haven't already, it's probably coming soon. But take heart, says Jesus. I have overcome the world. For all of this trouble, take heart. There can be no trouble too great, no darkness or winter too deep, no sadness or grief too heavy, no pain too difficult to endure, that won't be transformed by the resurrection of Christ and his imminent return into a wonderful and everlasting joy. Because if only we remain in Christ, then his resurrection life is ours and we are in him. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to anchor our lives on the certain hope of resurrection life in Christ, that you would fill us with the joy of knowing his forgiveness and life. We pray that in the sorrows and troubles of life that we encounter, you would help us to look beyond those to what you have in store for us. We pray that you would help us to persevere, trusting Christ, to remain in you, and that you would give us your encouragement and the strengthening of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the privilege of prayer. May we not take it for granted, but come to you daily with our needs and desires. And we praise you that in our troubles we can take heart because you have overcome the world. There is no trouble that we might face that is bigger or difficult for you to overcome. And so we bring all our troubles to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.